Thank you for that reading, Judith. It'll appear later on in the message. However, today we are reading from the texts of Psalm 127 and 128. So you can turn to those Psalms, Psalms 127, Psalm 128. Psalm 127, reading from the English Standard Version, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This morning we continue our series on the Songs of Ascent, a collection of 15 psalms extending from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Our main interest in these psalms is governed by the words of Jesus to the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, where he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so our purpose is to listen to the witness that these psalms bear about Christ and by it be drawn to Christ, from whom we receive life. Firstly, we'll look at the Psalms in the context of the Old Testament, and after that we'll focus on some ways they bear witness about Christ. But before that, you've heard us here at Crosspoint talk about how important context is when studying a passage of Scripture. Usually we're referring to the immediate context, the surrounding verses and paragraphs. Context helps us to understand what the author meant and safeguards us against inserting our own meanings. Today we'll need not only to consider the immediate context, so much as the wider context of these psalms. This is so we can avoid the traps of wrongly applying their content to our own lives. In New Zealand, I once mentioned to my pastor that I was reading the book of Proverbs. Take care, he said. The Proverbs were written in the context of the Old Covenant that God had with the people of Israel. He warned me that the material blessings in some proverbs were restricted to the people of that covenant in the social context of their time. Wise advice. That's also the case with these psalms. They too were written in the context of the Old Covenant, although they do have a message for Christians too. For us, as Paul wrote, all scripture is useful. In addition to being aware of the Old Covenant context, we need to be aware of the type of literature we're reading. The Psalms are poems, expressing ideas poetically through images and evoking feelings. They're a form of art, not logical expressions of doctrine. And the final danger to be aware of is the danger that's in every sermon. A biblical sermon focuses our attention on a small passage of Scripture. The key term is focuses. When your gaze is focused, concentrating, you necessarily lose sight of a myriad other things surrounding. This is normal, and it's true not only of sermons, but of lessons in the classroom, of TV news, and of the apps on our devices. Open one app and it fills the screen. Not until you close it do you see all the other rows of available apps. My point is that because our attention is necessarily restricted to today's passage, we are temporarily magnifying the passage out of proportion to its usual overall importance in Scripture. Some of you from your past history will already know that certain people have taken verses out of these very Psalms and disproportionately magnified the overall importance of those verses. And they keep magnifying. They keep their app open. Think of a person who's holding a magnifying glass up to one eye to examine an object on his desk, then turning to face you, keeping the magnifying glass in position. What you see is a giant eye, warped out of proportion to the rest of their face. Fortunately, that's only temporary. With Scripture, unfortunately, some people keep the magnifying glass there, permanently warping their teaching out of proportion. We often see that among those who are overly focused on, for example, the end times or healing, submission or success. It seems that's all they see in their Bible. We see it also in those who magnify the importance of family out of its biblical proportion. So with all of those warnings in mind, let's pause and pray as we prepare to look at the Psalms. In the words of King David, as written in 1 Chronicles 29, we pray, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. All things come from you. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. Our days on earth are like a shadow, but in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So now we ask you in Jesus' name to strengthen and keep forever the good purposes and thoughts you have put into the hearts of your people, and direct our hearts towards you today as we learn from these Psalms together. We thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Amen. Psalm 127 is of Solomon, King David's son. In Jewish tradition, Psalm 127 is recited during a Thanksgiving service following the birth of a child. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The main character of the psalm is the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, the sovereign God without whom nothing is possible. Building a house is without purpose or success unless the Lord builds it. These words remind me of a previous psalm, a previous song of a sense, Psalm 124, which said, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. The Lord alone is our necessary help who brings success." Is the house here an ordinary house for a family, a building? Possibly. Or is Solomon thinking about the house of the Lord, the temple which he built for the Lord, a house that God didn't allow King David to build? Or does it refer to a house in the sense of a family, which is a common meaning in the Old Testament? Or even to the house of Israel, meaning the nation? No matter which case, and even if it's all of them, the point is that unless the Lord builds it, all labour on it is in vain. House building results in no true and lasting success without the Lord. He carries on. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This is a similar thought to the previous one, but in relation to the city where the house was probably situated. Watchmen were insufficient for the protection of Israel's cities. The Lord himself was the one they needed to protect their cities. The watchman would have no true and lasting success without the Lord. Verse 2. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Again, this reminds me of a verse from a previous Song of Ascents, Psalm 121, which said, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." The people of Israel could sleep, knowing their God was awake, caring for them. In Psalm 127, the men of Israel who relied only on their own work suffered from anxiety. In contrast, those who God loves, those who rely on him, can work, then sleep soundly. The Lord is the one who gives them sleep. God is at work and his eye is watching, even when they are asleep. William Plumer, an Old Testament commentator, asked this question: how many millions sleep and wake up like atheists? How many go to bed with worry and wake up with it as if God does not exist? Or do we work and trust him to prosper the results of our efforts? Through this psalm, Solomon is encouraging workers to trust in the Lord, for he alone gives to his beloved sleep. Verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. So not just the house, not just the city, not just the worker, but the establishing of a family is also dependent on the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Deuteronomy gives us the background. It's the chapter where Moses lays out the blessings and curses of the old covenant for Israel. Let's turn to that passage together if you're able. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Reading from verses 1 to 7. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. And we'll pause there. He mentioned the fruit of the womb as a result of their obeying the voice of the Lord. The fruit of the womb was especially significant for the people of Israel because God had promised that Christ, the Messiah, would be descended from Abraham and therefore from the Jewish people. This poem, Psalm 127, with the four images that it's used so far, the image of the house, of the city, of the anxious worker, and of the children, paints an overall picture of total dependence on the Lord for all of life. God is sovereign over everything. Life must be lived in a trusting relationship with him and not apart from him. Let's go back to the psalm and read from verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. In these verses, Solomon points out that the long-term benefits of having multiple children while the father is young, firstly, they are like arrows. Arrows in the hand of a warrior are for protection and defense. They bring security. An Israelite with the security offered by multiple children doesn't need to be afraid. Secondly, they prevent the father's shame before his enemies. It talks here about the gate. The gate of a city at the time was where the court was held. It was like an outdoor courthouse combined with a city council. So sons would go to court with their father because they were trying to get justice for him. They acted on behalf of their father. They protect him and do what's right for him. This is a practical benefit, a result of the blessing of trusting in the Lord and having his blessing. Now, does this mean that every married couple today should have a quiver full of children? Is this advice for today's Christian man? No. Children still are blessings, but not compulsory blessings. Just because something is a blessing from God doesn't mean that we have to rush around and try to get as much of it as possible. We may not even need to get it at all. Paul had advice related to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First we'll read verse 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But God doesn't compel Christians to get married. Paul later writes in the same chapter, in verse 32 through to 35, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I think we can safely apply the same principles to having children, because when you have children, your interests are divided even further, and there is more opportunity for parents to be anxious about worldly things. Having said that, there is no restraint on a married couple having any number of children, from zero to many, other than the normal restraint of Christian wisdom applied in each case. Beware of any who teach otherwise. Many Christians are still trying to recover from the effects of feeling the need of having a large family to please a demanding and holy God. So they were taught. And God is gracious and runs to welcome you in Christ, whether or not you marry and have zero or more children. You are complete in Christ. Let's continue on now to Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Once again, the Lord is the main character, the protagonist of the psalm. The success and blessings of a person's life are measured by his relationship with the Lord. The psalmist is encouraging people to be among those who are blessed, to be those who fear the Lord and walk in his ways, as we read before in the blessings of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. The previous psalm pointed out the vanity of laboring without the Lord's support. And this psalm points out the certain blessings that come from laboring in a right relationship to the Lord. But already the psalm seems a little bit too good to be true. I mean, did all Israelites who feared the Lord and walked in his ways only receive blessings? We know from the other songs of ascents that's not the case. Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord. Psalm 123, verse 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Psalm 125, verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And in a psalm we haven't read yet, Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. But in Psalm 128, the psalmist is focusing people's attention on the truth of the blessings of the Lord. He's holding the magnifying glass over the blessings. What he says is true. Overall, a godly life is a blessed life. But zoom out to the surrounding psalms and you'll see that the blessings often take place in the context of difficulties or suffering. The psalm teaches godly principles, not guaranteed promises. It's true, though, sometimes people just need the encouragement and motivation of focusing in on the blessings. And the psalmist certainly doesn't deny them that in Psalm 128, as we'll see while we continue reading. Verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Martin Luther called this psalm a marriage song. You can see why. A fruitful vine is an image of fertility, of bearing children. But it could also refer to all the other ways the wife is a blessing to her family. In the previous psalm, children were compared to arrows in the hand of a warrior, a military image. Here they are olive shoots, an agricultural image. Arrows fly fast. Olive shoots are slow growing, taking 4 to 5 years to even bear fruit. But the shoots are promises of the fruit ahead. And the table around which they were gathered are not our sort of normal-sized height table, but they're a very low table. The family sort of leaned over on one side on the floor, and they ate with the other hand from the table. So the psalm, that picture gives an image of a blessed family life. It's a blissful image. Verse 4. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The verse again is magnifying and emphasizing that blessings mentioned in the psalm come from the Lord alone and come to the person who fears him. This word fear means to fully respect. You fully respect the person means that they are a reliable person, you can trust them. And so the idea of trust is fully built into the word fear in the Bible when it talks about fearing God. We trust God's character and word, and as a result of that, walk in his ways. Verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. So these final two verses are a priestly blessing, a prayer of well-wishing over the life of a person who fears the Lord. The prayer reaches out into the long-term future. The Lord's temple was in Zion. And it's from within the temple, from within Zion, from being with the people as their covenant God living with them, that he brings about prosperity. God doesn't give blessings apart from the relationship with himself. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The prayer for blessing closes with a wish for long life and for the well-being of the nation of Israel. A prosperous and peaceful city and nation are the background within which all the other blessings take place. It's not just the individual, not just the family, not just the city. The whole nation receive God's blessings. Yes, it can all seem too good to be true. But perhaps that's the idea the poet wants to express. Because looking now into the future and far into the future, perhaps prophesying the blessing that comes as part of the full and complete future kingdom of the Messiah, the Christ. He's not prophesying in doctrinal detail, but in language that paints a blissful picture of a blessed life in the New Jerusalem. That's a good thought to lead us into the final part of my sermon as we look at how these psalms bear witness to Christ. We'll treat the two psalms as one thematic unit and pick up some ideas common to them both. We won't tie every point to a particular verse. The first chief thought that bears witness to Christ in the gospel is the teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God and the total dependence of man. Over and over this thought is expressed. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. The Lord bless you from Zion. Everything ends with, and everything relies on, the Lord. God is sovereign, and that is the gospel message. In the New Testament, blessings are sovereignly, specifically, and only in Christ. Find John chapter 6 in your Bibles. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." God the Father sovereignly sent Christ and sovereignly draws us to Christ. God is in total control. We are fully, helplessly dependent on him. Just keep your place there in chapter 6 while I read you a similar thought from John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We are fully dependent on Christ. We can't build our own salvation by ourselves. Back to John chapter 6, see verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Again, we are fully dependent on the Father, Son, and Spirit. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. For a classic New Testament example of those who built in vain, we only need to look at the Jerusalem leaders. And Jason has mentioned in his ongoing series on the book of Acts which is available at our website, crosspointcairns.org. The leaders were building a house, building a religion, creating laws without people, without which people couldn't please God, so they claimed. You'll remember from Acts chapter 4 that Peter told them, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The leaders were building a house that God wasn't building. The Jerusalem leaders labored in vain. In contrast to their house, the house that God was building was the church. Turn over with me now to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, Hebrews 3. We'll read from verses 3 to 6. Hebrews 3, verse 3. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope." So Christians are the house of God, the church. There's so much more we could say about this topic about Christ in relation to the house. The New Testament's full of building imagery. But you get the point. God is sovereign over the building of his house through Christ. The second main thought from these two psalms that bear witness to Christ is the focus on children. You know from the Gospels the way that Jesus loved children. For sake of time, I'll read these verses to you. "Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Matthew 19, 13 and 14. He thought affectionately of children. He also affectionately used the term children to refer to his own adult disciples. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children," speaking of his own disciples. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And after his that was from Luke 10, 21. And after his resurrection, when he found his disciples out in the boat fishing, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." So children for Jesus was a term of endearment and also of relationship with those close to him. The New Testament's focus on children moves away from the idea of the Old Testament where the blessing of children born into families in Israel is a blessing under the Old Covenant. The New Testament puts the focus onto the blessings Christians receive to become the adopted children of God. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." So here is Christ, just like the Lord of Psalms 127 and 128, still giving children, but now into the family of God and from all nations. In this way too, these psalms bear witness to Christ. The last thought I'll choose that bears witness to Christ is the line from Psalm 128, verse 2. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. This blessing foreshadows the eternal blessings Christ offers in the gospel. It shall be well with you. It shall be well with you eternally. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Just as in Psalm 128, the Lord will bless us from the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Turn with me in closing to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. We'll read verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Our sovereign God, through Christ, will accomplish his purposes. Through Christ, he will build. Through Christ, he will watch over us. Through Christ, he will give us rest. He will keep us as his children. He will bless. The church will prosper eternally. It shall be well with you. Let's pray. We bless you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we heard this morning in our reading from Ephesians 1, you have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You sovereignly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before you. In love, you predestined us for adoption to yourself as children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace, with which you have blessed us in the Beloved. Father, we know that our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, came at the cost of his blood, according to the riches of his grace, and was not of our own doing. We built nothing. We acknowledge that it's only by your grace that we can say together, it shall be well with us. Please keep these thoughts of blessing in our hearts of gratitude this week. In Jesus' name, amen.